According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 as we get started on study guide number 43. Study guide 43. We're thankful for our new microphone system that arrived on Friday and for an afternoon yesterday trying to work the bugs out. And we'll have three sessions today and Tuesday night to get it figured out before the conference on Thursday. So we'll see. All right, Matthew chapter 12. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for the blessings you've provided for us, the opportunity this morning to assemble together in a public building with a sign out front telling the whole world what we're doing and who we are. Father, we're mindful this morning of the difficult places around this world where believers assemble in secret, where they assemble in fear, places where grenades get tossed into their worship service, as happened in Pakistan here recently. Father, we're thankful for the blessings that we have here. We don't take them for granted. We realize you are the source of such provision. We give you thanksgiving for it. We do pray for those that are meeting here this morning in difficult circumstances. Ask that you would bless them, reward the faith that proceeds forward and accomplishes your work. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. An outstanding newsletter arrived from Pat Kate and the Christar organization. So as soon as that gets up on the bulletin board, you'll have an opportunity to read that and find out what happens when a hand grenade gets thrown into your church service. Good idea. You know, might want to be a little prepared ahead of time. All right, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Picking up from where we left it last week, the ministry of Jesus Christ is still in the Galilean ministry stage. He is still gathering tremendous amounts of popularity among the people, but he is also beginning to gather much hostility, much opposition by the religious leaders. The Pharisees are already building their opposition against him. They are already preparing their conspiracies to bring him down. And this is really remarkable to see as the popularity of the people went up. And that's going to fade off too, by the way, don't get me wrong. But as the popularity of the people went up, the anger of the Pharisees likewise climbed. And they themselves worked to poison that. They themselves worked to bring about the crucifixion of Christ due to their own jealousy and their own envy, because it was popular opinion, which was the power for the Pharisees to begin with. That's how they had control of the Sanhedrin. That's how they had influence over the Sadducee party, for example, because they were so well respected, not only for their Bible teaching, but also for their patriotism and the work that they did against the Greeks in the Maccabean era. So it's really rather interesting to study the intertestamental period and the work of the Pharisees, because early on I think they were really quite admirable for their commitment to the truth. They handled the Word of God, I think, in a clear and accurate manner, and don't confuse their early origins with the record that we have of them here in the Gospels. If this is your only view of the Pharisees, then it's going to be quite an unfavorable view. All right, Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what it is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Now you stop and wonder what these Pharisees were doing hanging out in a grain field on the Sabbath day anyway, and it's pretty obvious that they are watching Christ's every move, that they would otherwise not be anywhere near a grain field on a Sabbath day, but they are watching him, they're watching his disciples, they're seeing everything he does, everywhere he goes, everything he says. And all of it is being filed away as they attempt to build their legal case. Remember, these guys are lawyers. They're building their case. They're gathering their evidence to present before their own kangaroo court. So they ask, look, your disciples do, and they're not even asking, they're just making a statement, your disciples do what it is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. Keep in mind, in this day, they were the authorities. They were the ones that people went to for rulings to find out, is this lawful, is this not lawful, as far as all of the intricacies of what qualified as work and what didn't qualify as work, and if you could give alms to the poor, and then if you could do so from outside to inside, or inside to outside, or things like that. They had everything down to the last detail. So they are the experts on what is lawful to do. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? He's not going to get worked up about the rabbinic traditions. He's not going to get worked up about the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. He's taking it back to Scripture and saying, let's just deal with Scripture. Have you not read? And so he grills them on this. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God? Oh, not supposed to go in there. And he ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but for the priests alone. So what are you going to do about that? Do you have an understanding of how these things work? Verse 5, or have you not read on the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. You know, when you stop and consider, every priest breaks the Sabbath every week. If you were going to hold to the definition of Sabbath as being any kind of work to the nitty-gritty detail that the Pharisees did, well, then the priests were breaking the Sabbath. When they were slaughtering all their sacrificial animals, they were breaking the Sabbath by working in the temple on that day. They were breaking the Sabbath by circumcising male children on that day, for example. You figure every boy that's born on a Friday, well, 8 days later, guess what? Every child, every boy that's born on a Friday needs to be circumcised on a Sabbath, 8 days after he's born. Well, doesn't that violate the Sabbath? Isn't that work to circumcise that boy? Well, see, these were the things they wrestled with, and so they kind of came to some compromises, some rabbinic compromises, and they said, well, all right, if you're obeying one part of the law, then in good faith, you're not really violating another part. So if you're obeying the circumcising part, then you're not really violating the Sabbath part. That's kind of the rule of thumb that they came to. And so Christ is using their own logic against them here, saying, all right, so it's not against the will of God to be doing the will of God, is it? And that's the whole point. The purpose for the Sabbath was to serve the Lord. The purpose for the Sabbath was, if you were a carpenter, to go ahead and set your carpentry aside for the day, stop producing income for yourself, and you are dedicated to the Lord. So that may mean that you show up at the temple and you do some carpentry projects for the Levites. You start working for the priests. That's not breaking the Sabbath. It's serving the Lord on the Sabbath. And so the Lord is explaining it here. Then he concludes in verse 6 by saying, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. This is going to be a phrase, a concept that's going to be repeated throughout Matthew, the something greater concept, something greater than the temple, something greater than Solomon, something greater than the Sabbath. We're going to have some something greaters, that is Jesus Christ, of course, who is the fulfillment of all these things. So your notes here are on page 1 of your study guide. This is the first use of Sabbaton in the book of Matthew, the first use of the term Sabbath in the Gospel of Matthew, Sabbaton, number 4521 in the Greek. And as is always the case in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the Lord performed miracles or did things or anything occurred on a Sabbath, that became the excuse, the license through which the Pharisees would level their accusations. First use of the term introduces the first controversy. There are other prior controversies to this. If you look at Christ's ministry in an overall standpoint, I have given you a harmony of the Gospels where you can kind of see a chronological view of the life of Christ. There is actually one other Sabbath controversy prior to this that's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, but this is the first one that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Point 2, the Pharisees objected to the Lord's disciples plucking grain and eating on the Sabbath. To them, that was work, because the head should have been plucked yesterday if they were going to eat it today. See, and that's the issue there. They held so rigidly to the requirements and the stipulations and the legal external deeds that they had totally lost track of what the spiritual reason was behind the external deeds in the first place. That is what we call ritual without reality. And maybe a ritual had reality when it was founded, but when it has lost its reality over time, then the ritual has no more meaning. And such was the case here. So the Lord responded by asking questions. Question and answer. Now, sometimes it goes two different ways, doesn't it? Sometimes the disciples were asking him questions, sometimes he was asking them questions, sometimes he asked his enemies questions. So he responds by asking them challenging questions and admonishing them with telling statements. He asked them to explain David's eating the consecrated bread. You can go back to 1 Samuel 21:6 and you can remind yourself of what happened there. I won't take the time this morning to do that, but hopefully you are familiar with the events there. He also challenged them to explain why priests working in the temple on the Sabbath aren't violating the Sabbath. That's really the key. They're not violating the Sabbath because they're doing the Lord's work. And anything you do in the will of God on the Sabbath doesn't break the Sabbath. See, that's the whole principle. We'll come to that same concept again when he does a miracle, when he heals a man with a withered hand. He says, is this violating the Sabbath? I'm doing the works of God. And he's going to leave them without an answer. Point C, Jesus contrasts the role of the priests in the temple with the role of the apostles with the Christ, which I find pretty interesting. Something greater than the temple is here. And if the priests are ministering in the temple on the Sabbath day, then certainly the apostles ministering to Christ on the Sabbath day ought to be, as they travel with him and as they feed themselves, what's wrong with that? What a contrast. Something greater than the temple is here. The age of the incarnation was a spectacular period within the dispensation of Israel. We break down the dispensation of Israel into different ages. Dispensation, of course, refers to stewardship. The stewardship is vested in Israel, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But from Abraham to Moses, they were still the stewards, but the age was called the age of promise. Simply accepting the covenant promises of the Abrahamic covenant, confirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob. Following Moses, we have the age of law. But really, during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, we have the age of what I call the age of the incarnation. Because the promise was here. The one who gave the law, the one who fulfills the law is here. A very unique period of time is the incarnation. Of course, there's one final age coming, which is the age of tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, the four ages of the dispensation of Israel. So keep these things in mind when we are dealing. You're so relieved that after 42 and a half weeks, we're finally in the New Testament. But keep in mind, dispensationally, we're still in the Old Testament. The church does not begin until the first couple chapters there in the book of Acts. So we are still in the Old Testament. Dispensationally, we are still dealing with the stewardship of Israel. Jesus Christ is an Old Testament prophet. He is a prophet in the dispensation of Israel. And we keep things in their correct perspective, and so many supposed difficulties in the Gospels gets sorted out rather easily. The Lord closed by rebuking the Pharisees for not learning what Hosea 6:6 is all about. He says in verses 7 and 8, he says, "If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." He told them 3 chapters ago, back in Matthew chapter 9, you read it on Friday night or thereabouts, that he told them, he says, "Why don't you go and learn what this means?" And he quotes Hosea 6:6. Well, they failed to do so, because here we are in chapter 12, and he points out to them to the fact that, no, you didn't learn. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And then he closes with this telling statement, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There are so many declarations of deity throughout the Gospels, it boggles my mind. Well, who gave the Sabbath? The Lord did. God did. This is His Sabbath. And so when the Son of Man declares to be Lord of the Sabbath, isn't this a claim to deity? I believe it is. And yet, the unbelievers today will try to tell you that nowhere does Jesus claim to be God. And that's New Age and all the rest of the evil that we deal with in our generation. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And these things must be kept in mind. So He rebukes them. We move on from here into another Sabbath controversy. This one occurs inside the synagogue in verses 9 through 14. "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So they might accuse him." According to their law, you could only perform medical procedures if it was a life-threatening situation. Otherwise, tough. Guy has to wait till tomorrow or the next day. Obviously, his hand is withered. It's been like that for some time. There's no need to heal him today. It's interesting, when we get over to the Mark account, parallel account of this, it gets even more descriptive than Matthew has it here. Mark is pretty vivid. Mark's almost like a novel when he lays out his gospel in a very action-oriented and descriptive manner. So he's in the synagogue, and they're asking him. He's already spoken to him about the heads of grain. Now they're asking him about healing. So what does he do? He asks them a question. It's the same thing, the same approach he took with the Pharisees. Answered a question with a question. Left them with only one logical conclusion. He said, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" That's not work. That's just simply doing what needs to be done. See, it's not work. You're not defying God's will for your rest on that day. Let's keep things in mind. "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." There's the key. It is lawful to do good, to be obedient to the will of God, to accomplish God's work. And that becomes the key. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored like normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. I find this totally amazing. The hardness of heart on the part of these people who see the power of God right before their very eyes. And rather than praising the Lord that a man with a withered hand has now a healed hand, rather than praise the Lord that all these other demons have been cast out, that all these other sicknesses have been cured, that even the cases where people have been restored to physical life, rather than praising God that God was present among them and doing glorious things, that it motivated them to anger, motivated them to murder. And that's quite telling as far as who their father was and why they hated the Heavenly Father so much, because they were serving their father the devil. And the Lord spells that out in John chapter 8. So there you have it. You have your notes on this on the top right-hand column. The Pharisees asked him for his opinion on healing on the Sabbath. Their interpretation of it, if you're reading the Mishnah, you'll find it in Yoma chapter 8, verse 6, subpoint F. Anything less than a life-threatening situation is prohibited. No medical attention could be given on the Sabbath at all. The Lord challenged them by highlighting their own practice of rescuing sheep and by logically concluding the greater value of human life. He just nailed them right there in their own what they themselves permitted. And he summarized his message by declaring that doing the will of God is always allowed on the Sabbath. Always. So there it is. Christ performed the miracle and the Pharisees responded to the throne gauntlet by plotting his destruction. And I could just see this. As I said, Mark is much more vivid. And the man's got his hand stretched out and Christ is looking around and he sees their looks on their face and he, boom, heals them. And that was it. That was it. Kind of a vivid, descriptive scene. All right, verses 15 through 21, the Lord continues his healing ministry, but he discourages all attempts for personal acclaim. Very important. What we do as unto the Lord. We're not here to seek glory. We're not here to build a big name for ourselves. It says in verse 16, he was warning them not to tell who he was. In verse 16, we're going to see more of that. Then a demoniac in verse 22, a demoniac who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now keep in mind, when Christ asked Peter, who do the people think I am? Right? Did we have that last week? No, that's coming up this week. I'm losing track of things. It's coming up in a couple of chapters, chapter 16. What was the primary opinion? Well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're one of the prophets. Nobody even considered the fact that maybe he was the Christ. Because day after day after day, week after week after week, the Pharisees were putting down that in their mind, that vicious, nasty rumor. And no one was speculating this could be the Christ. Well, here's some people who are starting to put some things together. This man can't be the son of David, can he? And there's the Pharisees right there to squash that little rumor. Oh, no, we don't want that to get out there. The Pharisees heard this. They said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. They start accusing Jesus Christ of demonic activity. I think the answer here is very telling. By the way, if we ever do an exhaustive angelology, this passage is going to be a key passage for understanding the angelic conflict, particularly the infighting among the demonic forces of Satan. People, I think, misapply this passage and think that Satan has a united house. This passage doesn't say that. This passage says quite the opposite. Satan is divided against Satan. And he says that. But their statement that he's using satanic power to cast out demons is not proof of anything because they themselves are casting out demons and maybe that's how they're doing it. And Christ uses that as an example. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Statement of fact. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Statement of fact. We know that this is the circumstance of Satan's house. We know it will not stand. We know it has already been defeated and it will fall. If, and he does, Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? See, we don't understand a lot of the internal politics, if you will, of the various fallen angels that followed after Satan. Remember, they're not in Satan, they're not under his federal headship. They made volitional choices themselves to rebel at the same time that Satan did and followed after him in the manner of his rebellion, but not because of his rebellion. And the infighting among the... That's why we saw the prince of Greece coming to attack the prince of Persia. They're both fallen angels. Remember that from Daniel chapter 10? Why was the prince of Greece attacking the prince of Persia? Why weren't they all just working together if they're all one big happy family? One big united house? They're not, and that's the point. But Christ goes on to say, you know, you can accuse me of casting out demons by Beelzebul, but if I do, then how are your guys doing it? Right? Verse 27. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons... This is interesting because this was an intertestamental name for Satan that Christ adopts, that evidently is pretty common in his day. If he casts out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? They had exorcists. We see them in the book of Acts. There were other Jewish exorcists. They had all these means by which they could cast out demons, spells and incantations and prayers and so forth. For this reason, they will be your judges. Go ahead and bring your demon-possessed exorcists over here and let them testify. And you'll notice they were not quick to bring out any of their sons. They did not bring a single Jewish exorcist to this event. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a statement of fact as well. If, and I do, cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? This is why, again, why believers cannot be demon-possessed. You have the Holy Spirit who abides in you. Your soul is a temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Believers cannot be demon-possessed because the demon cannot enter in and bind the strong man, that is the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. So Christ teaches this. So that another healed demoniac sparks a bitter slander campaign by the Pharisees, accusing him of demonic activity, accusing him of being demon-possessed himself, accusing him of all these things. And keep in mind, this is also a very valuable passage to study in light of modern charismatic churches, modern charismatic movements. How many of these healings are accomplished because demons have gone in and caused the disease in the first place, and then a demon-possessed shuckster comes along and supposedly heals the man, and all he's really doing is letting the demon step out for a little while, and then the man's miraculously healed. Oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And all of these counterfeit Christian groups are going on, supposedly doing these wonderful works of power. So just keep your eyes open to these things, because when the demon comes back, he's seven times as bad. He's bringing seven buddies with him, and it gets worse every time that the human being is subjected to demonic infiltration. So this is a passage that takes further work, and obviously more than we can handle today. Am I still in chapter 12? I'm supposed to be tackling a bunch of chapters this morning. What am I doing here in chapter 12? Well, it goes on. This is where the unpardonable sin is introduced, by the way, and something that causes people to tremble a little bit. They say, oh, Pastor, did you know there's a sin that I can't be forgiven of? So we're going to slow some things down and say, no, you can be forgiven of anything, and Christ died for all your sins. This unpardonable sin here is not possible to be accomplished today. The unpardonable sin is a rejection of the Christ by attributing his power to satanic sources rather than to the Holy Spirit. In reality, rejection of the Christ is always unpardonable. In Old Testament, New Testament, from Adam to the end of time, if you reject the Christ, you're going to hell. Ultimately speaking, if you reject the Christ, you're going to hell. That's the nature of the gospel. If you accept Christ, of course, you pass out of death into life. The unique circumstances, though, of the incarnation is that the Christ is on earth. In the Old Testament, they place their faith in the coming Christ. In the New Testament, of course, we place our faith in the Christ who came. We believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. We look back to the cross. In the Old Testament, they looked ahead to the cross. During the time of his life on earth, though, they could look right at him. What of you? What an opportunity for evangelism. They weren't thinking back at what he did, or they weren't looking ahead to what he was going to do. They're looking at him. And the blasphemy of rejecting him and assigning his miracles and his authority to satanic authority is the equivalent, we would say today, of rejecting the gospel message and going to hell because we've rejected Christ. So there's a lot of other teaching that goes into that, but don't be afraid that you can today commit the unpardonable sin. You cannot. You're not in the presence of Jesus Christ. You're not viewing his miracles. You're not attributing them to satanic activity. You're not involved in the incarnation conflict that occurred on the earth when Christ was accomplishing the salvation message. I have also put a note in there with respect to the millennium. The sin was only possible during the age of the incarnation and the coming age of the millennial reign. Now, I've never had a pastor teach it this way. I've never had a pastor even think about it. But in the millennial reign, we will once again upon the earth have the Lord Jesus Christ present to either be accepted or rejected by the unbelievers that are born. And so conceivably, an opportunity could present itself in the millennial reign for this sin to be replicated, to assign his millennial reign and the miracles accomplished there to satanic sources. And so I mentioned that under point 7 as a possibility, but it is not possible to commit this sin during the church age, as it is spelled out both here in Matthew and in the parallel accounts. So don't worry about committing that unpardonable sin. If you have any further questions on that, we'll tackle that after class, or we'll tackle it Thursday night. No, we won't tackle it Thursday night. That's right. So ask me after class, today or this evening sometime. All right, conference coming up on Thursday. Point 9, and the rest of this here, the Pharisees want a sign. Let's see, point eight, Jesus continues his message to the Pharisees by telling them that the real issue was that they needed to get saved. They had all this Bible knowledge, but they weren't even believers. In verses 33 through 37, not everyone really teaches it that way, but make the tree good means that, get saved. That they are a brood of vipers, that they are accomplishing the work of their father, the serpent, and that these are the things that happen here. And that what's coming out of your heart is what's there, and you need to get saved, and that's the issue there in verses 33 through 37. In verse 38 and following, they want a sign. And he says, I'm doing all these miracles, and you're not paying attention to any of them. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the whale. So will the Son of Man be 3 days in the grave. The chapter closes with his earthly family arriving. But before that, verses 43 through 45, the crucifixion generation. It's pretty interesting, as it's described here, in the demonic activity that was transpiring and how worse it got. Think how many demons Christ cast out. Think how many demons his disciples cast out. Think about this very unique age where they had an opportunity to be cleansed from all these things. And think of how bad it got once this ministry ended, once the Christ was crucified and resurrected, and once these demons came back seven times magnified. And the history of Jerusalem following the resurrection of Christ right up to their destruction in 70 AD is a very, very ugly, ugly history. All right, and then finally, as his message was coming to a close, his mother and brothers wanted to come and speak with him, didn't say what they wanted to speak to him about. A lot of times this gets a lot of mileage from a lot of preachers that try to ascribe poor motivation on Mary's part or the family's part, and I think that reads too much into the text. It doesn't say what they wanted to speak to him about. It doesn't say that they interrupted his class. As a matter of fact, I believe that they did not. They were waiting outside till he was done. It was only these busybodies that went inside and said, oh, by the way, your mom and your brothers are out there. I think they're probably trying to get, to shut them up and get them to quit teaching so much. And so they said, oh, by the way, they're waiting out there. I think they were just waiting out there. Mary wasn't going to interrupt his class. And he doesn't just blow them off and say, well, they can drop dead. He does go out to see them, presumably, after he says these words. But in 48 through 50, he says these words to use the opportunity to give a Bible class, to say, I have another family too, not just my earthly family, my spiritual family, my mother and my brothers, or whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is our spiritual family. And he used that as an opportunity to teach it. And then, I believe, had there been a verse 51, it would have said, Jesus went out and talked to his mom, and they went and got lunch at McDonald's, or whatever they did. Who knows what they did? Did family things. All right, so that's chapter 12. Chapter 13, where I thought we would spend the bulk of our time here this hour. Matthew 13. Remember, Matthew is the parable, is the gospel of discourse. Five very lengthy messages, some would number six lengthy messages, throughout the gospel of Matthew. And this is one of them here in Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. Now, he has already spoken, he has already taught a tremendous amount of kingdom information in chapters 5, 6, and 7, which you recall we taught, and that is called the Sermon on the Mount. He will again be teaching kingdom principles in chapters 24 and 25, which we call the Mount Olivet Discourse. So you're going to start thinking your way through these chapters and thinking your way through these messages. Chapter 13 is the Kingdom of Heaven parables, and in many respects it reflects a change from the kingdom teaching back in chapters 5 through 7. You say, well, what do you mean by that? The proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's offering the kingdom to Israel, and he's describing the kingdom in chapters 5 through 7. But what has happened in the meantime? What has happened in chapters 8 through 12? He has been rejected. He has faced hostility. The leaders are seeking to kill him. The population can't figure out who he is, by and large. And so, by the time we get to the kingdom coming back up again in lengthy teaching, we come to the Kingdom of Heaven parables here in chapter 13, and there's a change of emphasis. Now, all of a sudden, the kingdom is being taught in mystery form. We didn't see this in 5, 6, and 7. But now it's being taught in mystery form. You like mysteries? Well, mystery, as far as New Testament is concerned, of course, is hidden teaching that is only unfolded at its proper time, such as the entire church age was mystery doctrine, only unfolded at the proper time. Well, here is the mystery state of the kingdom that's being unfolded. So that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so they got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. All right, this is the first of the Kingdom of Heaven parables in Matthew chapter 13. Now take a look at your notes. Chapter 13 contains seven parables of the Kingdom of Heaven. Some count eight in there, and they take his final statement as being the eighth parable. I just take that as a concluding statement and simply number them as seven parables. Why does he communicate in parables? He communicates in parables so that unbelieving Israel will not comprehend his message. He's communicating so that unbelieving Israel will not comprehend his message. Described in verses 13 through 15, verse 34, and verse 35. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, as well as Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4. They were asking him, well, why are you teaching in parables? And he tells them quite plainly. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. He quotes Isaiah there, and there's a correlating passage in Psalm 78 that deals with this as well. He reveals the kingdom for the first time in mystery. Mystery. Again, mysterion doctrine is doctrine that is kept hidden until the proper time for it to be unfolded. Old Testament prophets didn't see it. Very important. Mystery doctrine. We'll see much more of that when we get into the epistles of the Apostle Paul. We see a New Testament truth. Mystery doctrine of the church age. Now why? Why is it mystery doctrine? And I won't take you to 1 Peter or to Ephesians, but you'll see the concept of mystery doctrine there. These are things that the Old Testament prophets couldn't figure out. These are things that angels long to look. You'll notice in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Mystery doctrine. Why? Point C. Due to the rejection of the Christ in His first advent, the kingdom of heaven is manifest on earth in a mystery state until it is physically manifest at second advent. That's important to consider. Let me draw it out for you here as well. Christ came, and He offers the kingdom. But the kingdom is rejected. As far as Israel is concerned, Israel wants no part of it. They crucify their king. Now, does human activity ever thwart the plan of God? Never. Not even once. Alright, so He goes to the cross. It says it's at hand. Alright, but they reject it. And with the rejection, of course, now comes the cross, and then comes the kingdom of heaven, not manifest on earth. See, it says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prior to it being manifest on earth comes a state in which the kingdom of heaven takes on a mystery state. And we'll be referring to it as such in your notes as the kingdom of heaven mystery state. Until such time as the kingdom of heaven in its manifest state. Manifest state. When it is finally seen on the earth. So, as I've defined it here for you in your notes, the kingdom of heaven on earth in a mystery state is what we would call dispensationally both the church age and the great tribulation of Israel. Still in its mystery form until it is unfolded, until it is revealed in its reality. Alright? So you will understand the vocabulary as I refer to the kingdom of heaven mystery state in the passages which follow. The parable of the sower is described in verses 3 through 9, and it's explained by the Lord in verses 18 through 23. How many times do we see this in Ezekiel? How many times do we see this in Daniel? When symbolic language was used, it wasn't up to us to use our brilliant minds to figure out what this stuff means. It's up to us to simply humble ourselves and read the Scriptures, because the Bible interprets the Bible, and we find the parable is given in one portion, it is explained in another portion. And that happens here. The parable is given in verses 3 through 9. It's explained by the Lord in 18 through 23. So He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Keep in mind the imagery of birds. Because in the explanation, this is described as Satan taking the seed away with the imagery of birds. And others in verse 5 fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. They sprung up immediately. That is, they sprouted too soon because the soil was not deep enough and they were not ready to sprout. But they sprouted too soon and they weren't ready for the persecution. Others fell among the thorns and the thorns came up and choked them out. They came up at the right time. The soil was plenty deep enough, but there were also thorns around, and so their fruit was choked. Another fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Isn't it interesting how a passage that's dealing with mystery revelation mentions a phrase such as, he that has an ear, let him hear. We're going to see that phrase again throughout, thinking primarily of Revelation 2 and 3, mystery doctrine that's revealed through the Apostle John for the seven churches there in those two chapters. All right, so the disciples came and say, what's up with these parables? And he answers them, and we looked at that already. Now the explanation, here in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. All right, we know who the evil one is. That is a term for the devil. There's a term for the adversary and for Satan. Keep in mind, in the parable, he was represented by birds. He is the prince of the power of the air. And his minions, the fallen angels that work under him, are the agents that he utilizes to snatch the word away. The one on whom seed was sown among the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He's got a lot of passion, enthusiasm, because he's so young. That passion of the adolescent believer, the immature believer that gets all excited, gets the emotions rolling, and oh yeah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'm going to do great things for Jesus. And he's got a lot of zeal, but it's not zeal in accordance with knowledge. And so he thinks he's ready to start bearing a whole lot of fruit. Thinks he's ready for the pastorate. Thinks he's ready for the mission field. Thinks he's ready to teach 14 Sunday school classes. Not ready for any of that. He's got to get some depth of soil first. But he gets out there, he starts to sprout a little bit of fruit, and that's when the heat hits him. He's not ready for it. And then there's the one that's been saved for too long. You know what I mean? He's lost, not only has he lost his zeal, but he's also lost any kind of passion for the truth altogether. Now all he's got is thorns everywhere. The worries and concerns of this world. He forgot what it was like to even get saved in the first place. Among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the world and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He's all caught up in worldly things. It's only the one on whom seed was sown among the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Again, it's just up to us to walk in faith, make sure our soil is clear, take the word of God and live it. And then however much fruit is born, that's his business. However much increase he wants to give, he does that. As Paul said, I planted, somebody else watered, but God gives the growth. If he gives 100-fold, praise the Lord. If he gives 30-fold, praise the Lord. He's only giving you what you can handle anyway. Maybe you can only handle 30-fold, because he knows if he gave you a 60-fold increase, that'd just go right to your head. And you start thinking you were responsible for something. So he tones that down, gives you 30-fold, and says, there you go. That's what you can handle. And you praise the Lord. See. People want to know, are we going to get more families? When's our church going to grow? Who's going to handle that? I couldn't handle any more people right now. I'd give them to us. That's why. Deacons couldn't handle any more responsibility. Church members couldn't handle any more responsibility. When we can handle it, he'll give it. All right? So there's the parable. It is the longest of the parables. It is the one with the most complete explanation. The second parable also has explanation. Wheat and tares. It's given in verses 24 through 30. It's explained in verses 36 through 43. The wheat are born-again believers placed precisely where the Lord wants them. You realize that? So quit complaining about having to stay in Texas. The Lord put you there. See, I'm preaching to myself this morning. You know, where the Lord wants you, he plants you. But the tares are counterfeit believers placed precisely where the devil wants them. And where does he want them? In church. He wants them right alongside of real believers. Real believers, see. It was McGee that said, don't worry about the honky-tonks on Saturday night. He said, worry about church Sunday morning. That's where the minions of the devil really are. And he's right. Precisely where the devil wants them. Now, the underlying circumstances of the kingdom of heaven, mystery state, are the circumstances of diabolical infiltration. I missed giving you the underlying principle under point 2, and these are kind of summary statements for the parables, and I want to make sure you have these. So back up a little bit to point 2, sub-point E. The underlying principle of the kingdom of heaven mystery state is the principle of learning the word of God and bearing fruit. That's entirely what we're here for. We're here to learn the word of God and bear fruit. That's why you come to a church where the Bible gets taught. You're not going to a church with fun and games and programs and entertainment where the word of God's not being taught. You come where the Bible gets taught. Because that's important. When the Bible gets taught and you learn the Bible, you learn how to live it, you go out and you live it. That's the underlying principle. You make sure that you have good soil, you make sure that when the seed is planted, it finds a good soil, and there you go. That's the underlying principle of the kingdom of heaven mystery state, the age in which you and I live. All right, in the parable of the wheat and tares, we see that the underlying principle, under point C, the underlying circumstances, of the kingdom of heaven, mystery state, are the circumstances of diabolical infiltration. We see that here. We see that in the book of Jude. We see that in so many of the New Testament epistles. These guys are sneaking in through the side door, teaching their false teaching, leading believers astray. All right, then there's the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32, parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of leaven in verse 33. These two parables are not explained by the Lord explicitly here in the text, but the principles are obvious in light of the first two parables. In other words, once we have learned how to interpret these parables, because he's given us explanations of the first two, now the rest of these can be given, and we understand the concept, and we can come to these conclusions ourselves. And so we have the mustard seed. Now, why I was having you pay so much attention to those birds is because this parable has birds. And I think people misunderstand the birds that are used here. And verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. Phenomenal growth. And local churches tend to start real small, and the church in general started small but had unbelievable growth through starting on the day of Pentecost on through the early church, throughout the persecution of the Roman Empire. The more the persecution hit, the larger the church grew, the better the Christians did. The problem was that once it got large, once they became legitimate, once Constantine made it the religion of the empire, because then who occupies the upper branches? These birds come. Are these happy birds? Are these godly birds? Are these birds that are here for our blessing? Keep in mind, consistently in context here, Matthew 13, these birds are serving the prince of the power of the air. When these what should be simple bodies of believer with a shepherd over them from flocks are turning into these massive corporate organizations, who's behind that? And who's controlling that? And so when it grows into this huge tree, the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. These massive organizations. That's why in so many cases it's the small churches that really stay faithful to the truth and stay blessed because of that. All right, the leaven. Spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until all was leavened. Now, why three different pecks? You know, people get all worked up over the fact that we've got, what, 100 different denominations today and a bunch of different flavors of Christianity. Why do we have all these denominations? And why can't we just have one single church? That Christ knew that was going to happen, and I think this parable even addresses that in part. But notice the underlying principle of the pervasiveness of sin, how it spreads from group to group to group. So you have the underlying principle there. The parable of the mustard seed teaches two principles. The extraordinary growth of the mustard seed illustrates the phenomenal growth of the church during both the church age and the Great Tribulation. You'll notice, remember, this is Kingdom of Heaven mystery state, so it applies to church age, applies to tribulation. Tribulation is going to have an unbelievable explosion of evangelism, because they're going to start with no believers, right? After the rapture, nobody's saved on the earth. Nobody's saved on the earth. But then folks get saved. Before you know it, a lot of folks are saved. Before you know it, there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And how many do they get saved? And I think the explosion of believers in the tribulation is going to dwarf what Pentecost and the early church showed for the church age. Won't that be interesting? So it teaches that principle. Also, the nesting activity of the birds illustrates the attention that Satan's angels pay to the assemblies of born-again believers. They pay very clear attention to what goes on in Bible-teaching churches. The parable of leaven teaches the pervasiveness of sin throughout the kingdom of heaven mystery state, both in the church age and the Great Tribulation, of course. The chapter goes on to teach the parables of the hidden treasure, the pearl, and the dragnet. These likewise have no explicit interpretation, but the principles become obvious in the light of the first two parables. Once we've learned how these are being interpreted, it becomes simple. Now, I find it interesting, we have hidden treasure and we have a pearl. They both represent two similar but not identical purchases that the buyer obtains through the total expenditure of all personal wealth. So what is this buyer doing? Let's take a look at it. Verse 44 and then verses 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So he's going to make a purchase, and he's going to expend everything. Something that's that important to him. It'd be like my son Christopher, and he finds a deck of baseball cards, and he's just in love with his baseball cards. And so he scrapes together every last dollar, every last quarter, every last dime, every last penny, finds everything conceivable that he has in terms of money to buy this deck of baseball cards. He's got nothing left afterwards. This is a total expenditure of everything in order to obtain this precious treasure. Likewise, the second parable also has a total expenditure. And we recognize that the total expenditure is Jesus Christ on the cross. He expends everything. He gives himself, the greatest sacrifice in the history of the world. But there are two different purchases that are being made here. The treasure is one, the pearl is the other. The treasure, of course, is hidden and then reclaimed. And this is a picture of Israel. Hidden presently in the church age, but it will be reclaimed, of course, in the tribulation and in the and eventually exalted in the millennium. The pearl is the church. It's not spelled out as the church, but again, remember, we're still in mystery doctrine. The church isn't revealed until the Apostle Paul and the other apostles start revealing church age truth. But it's given in parable. The treasure is purchased. Difference between treasure that's buried and a pearl, of course. A pearl is a living treasure. A pearl is produced through a living organism, that is an oyster. The church, of course, is a living organism, and what an illustration there. It's also interesting that there's only one pearl, there's one body, that is one bride, the Christ, the church, and the issues here. It's not hidden. It is immediately obtained. Christ redeems it. Christ obtains it. And he will obtain his bride at the rapture before this treasure is then reclaimed after having been hidden throughout the dispensation of the church. And so these are the two possessions that he purchases. Now he purchased others besides simply the Israel and the church. What about the Gentiles? Yes, he redeemed the Gentiles. Yes, his work on the cross was sufficient for Gentiles to get saved. Lots of Gentiles get saved in the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Jews. But they are not a people for his own possession. That's important. Israel is a people for his own possession, an earthly people for his own possession. The church is a people for his own possession, a heavenly people for his own possession. The Gentiles, although they are saved, they are redeemed. They are not a people for his own possession, and so as such, they are not described in the purchasing terms that these first two parables are. They are described in the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. The sea is representative of the Gentile nations. We're going to see the first beast coming up out of the sea. We're going to see the role of the sea in prophetic studies. And so here's the dragnet dragging forth fish out of the sea. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, same time the wheat and chaff are separated, the same time good fish and bad fish are separated, and so forth. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Keep that verse in mind. These are unbelievers getting snatched. It will be important to keep from getting mixed up with a non-rapture passage coming up in Matthew that people think is a rapture passage. These are unbelievers getting snatched, and they're being thrown away as bad fish, thrown into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then I find this amazing question. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. I believe they were lying through their teeth. Or maybe in their pride, they thought they understood these things. We're going to see that they really did not, but they will come to understand them as they are unfolded, as they come to stand in an empty tomb looking down at the clothing there. Then things will start to come together for them. And Scripture says that. That even up until the very resurrection itself, they didn't understand what some of those issues were all about. And they said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The blessing that they're going to have, to not only proclaim the Old Testament Scriptures, but to do so with a new reality, to be able to lay down the New Testament Scriptures. And what a blessing they're going to have as scribes of the kingdom of heaven, mystery state, the apostles of the church, and the upcoming church age. And so there it is. That's Matthew 13. It kind of wraps up with another trip back to Nazareth, another rejection there. They can't figure out why he has all these miracles. They can't figure out who he thinks he is. They say in verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Remember, Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus Christ. She was not a perpetual virgin for all eternity, as the Catholics like to teach it. The Bible says very clearly that Joseph only kept her a virgin until the birth of Jesus. Afterwards, they engaged in a normal marriage life, and they had four brothers and at least two girls. We don't know how many or what their names are, but verse 56 says, and his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. Well, isn't that so? Realize each time we do give the gospel, we're either going to get a positive response or we're going to offend somebody. You ever think about that? Then there's the issue of our evangelism. All right, we'll come back next hour with chapter 14, and we'll see the baptizer lose his head. We'll see the most famous miracle, I think, of all, the feeding of the 5,000, and we will tackle that next hour. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for your faithfulness day by day, generation by generation. And we are humbled, Father, when we stop and consider the vast scope of your plan from the Alpha to the Omega, the purposes and intentions that you have through the stewardship of Gentiles, the stewardship of Israel, the stewardship of the church, the coming stewardship of the kingdom, Father, when Christ himself reigns upon this earth. To stop and consider that you have vast sweeping epochs of human history all in mind, but then at the same time, Father, you have very small and very detailed, and your eye is on the circumstances of my daily life today, and the tests that I am faced with, and the weaknesses that I have, and the struggles that I face. So, Father, I thank you for such a plan that is so wide and so powerful, yet so narrow and so focused and so loving that it pays attention to each one of us and the things that we're going through. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.